I was at a conference in Kansas City, and I have a friend who had been on pastoral staff for a period of time with John MacArthur in Los Angeles. And he was telling me something of what it was like to preach to 8,000 people on a Sunday morning. And he said it was pretty good, but there was one problem, and that is after the service, he's standing in the back, and the first person that comes up to him says, "I am really disappointed that John MacArthur is not here today." Well, at the beginning of the summer, I was given a bookmark that had the preachers on it, and tonight, Kevin DeYoung was supposed to preach about the love of God. I'm a little bit disappointed. I was looking forward to what he has to say, but your pastors have all gone off in their retreat, and it's my very great privilege to preach to you from a much beloved passage as we are encouraged to love one another. Another true story is that when I was pastoring in the San Diego area for 26 years, our house was about a half a mile away from the church building. And so on Sunday morning, because the weather in San Diego was not like the weather in Charlotte, it was nice enough, I would walk to church almost every Sunday morning, and I would be praying and going over my sermon in my mind. And as I was approaching the church, I see Mr. Onan standing in his front yard looking confused. Normally, there was a young man from our church who would go get Mr. Onan, who had to be pushing 90. He had dementia. He wasn't very well put together in terms of dress. And I faced a decision, because you're supposed to be there by 8:45 sharp to pray with the elders. And I had a choice. Mr. Onan is standing there looking confused. The guy hasn't shown up. Do I stop and take the several minutes it's going to take for me to walk Mr. Onan while he tells me the story again of how he painted the signs of the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem? And so do I get there about 10 minutes late, or do I move on hoping the guy will show up? Well, thankfully, I remembered the parable we're about to do tonight on the Good Samaritan. I also remembered that in the 1970s, a study was done where there were students at Princeton Seminary who were given an assignment to preach on the parable, and they prepared their sermons in one room, and their job was to walk across campus to preach the sermon in a different room. And the trick was that on the way there, they met people in distress. Somebody made their books all fell over, they fell and hurt themselves. Well, virtually every preacher walked right past the person in distress in order to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. However, by the time we're done, we're going to see it's not just them, it's us as well. If you look at Luke chapter 10, I'm going to give you the context. In verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, and when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring out oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Now, the context of the questions that lead to the parable, I think, is very, very important. And it's kind of interesting, because when this guy asks in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" If someone came up to you tomorrow and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" what would you say? Well, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, and this is what Jesus often did as he interacted with people, he asked questions to draw out their heart. And so The man then recites the two great commandments. And Jesus' response is very interesting to that. He said in verse 28, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." All you have to do is love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will inherit eternal life. Well, how do we accomplish that? And then we get to verse 29, which is really getting to his motivation. And wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's the first question as we think about who is my neighbor. Realizing the expert in the law is asking this question. The same reason, by the way, many of us ask questions. All of us by nature want to justify ourselves, even as Christians. We want to think we're good people. We want to think we're doing well. I have my devotions. I give to the church. I'm basically staying out of trouble. And this guy blindly imagines he can keep the law well enough to merit eternal life. It's like the rich young ruler. "All these things I have kept from my youth." It's actually incredible to me that he doesn't express any concern about how well he's keeping the greatest commandment, which is to love God. And his desire to vindicate himself, really what he wants to do is to find neighbor in a way that keeps him comfortable. He wants to fulfill the law kind of what we would say is on a curve. When I was in seminary, one of my most terrifying experiences was that John Frame gave an exam that left all of us walking out of the classroom weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth, having a sense that we have all failed the exam. And basically, we all had failed the exam. But Professor Frame graded on a curve so that like a 70 became 100 and so forth. I think a lot of us think of God that way, looking around us saying, "Well, I'm a little bit better than most people." And again, I think these kinds of things were in this man's mind. But also we know from other things Jesus teaches, for example, back in chapter 6, verse 32, when Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." This is when he's talking about how we should love our enemies. And for the Jews, there were certain people that were excluded from their love. Samaritans, non-neighbors, Gentiles. And the way he's treating Jesus, I don't think he was treating Jesus as much of a neighbor. Now, we read from Leviticus 18 and the part about loving your neighbors yourself is there, but also at the end of the chapter, part we read was saying that part of the duty to love neighbor was not just to love your fellow countrymen even, but to love those who are sojourners, those who come from the outside. And of course, this speaks to each one of us. We all tend to be more comfortable loving the people who are like us. I even thought about this could be the parable of the good immigrant or the good Democrat or Republican, depending on how you want to do that, or the good Clemson fan or whatever analogy you would want to use. I've really thought a lot about this parable with reference to racism. There was a movie, Grand Canyon in 1981, where a white lawyer is in big trouble in a bad part of town, and an African-American blue-collar guy comes and rescues him, and they develop a friendship. But the reason it was interesting is because it's unusual. Now, as the man asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Again, Jesus could have just said, "Look, love everybody, including your enemies," as he does elsewhere. But instead, he uses a parable. And the reason is parables are powerful. And actually, he uses this parable a lot like Nathan with David, where he's forcing the person to whom he's giving the parable to draw their own conclusion. You are the man, or in this case, the neighbor is the one who loves extraordinarily. Parables, stories can be powerful and convicting. I'm so happy we have children here. And the stories of the Bible that God tells us children can understand and children can relate to. And I hope even tonight for our children, they would recognize that God is speaking to you through his word. And you too, like your parents, all of us, we are sinners who need God's grace. Parables are effective also because they're true to real life. The world is still a dangerous place. Thousands of years later, there are still people who lack compassion. I read a report many years ago. A CBS reporter, Hugh Rudd, was mugged outside his New York City apartment complex. And he lay barely conscious, moaning and mumbling from 2:30 a.m. until dawn. He was walked past by returning theatergoers. A milkman came and left, and no one even stopped to see what was wrong, despite his pathetic attempts to ask for help. Kent Hughes says his experience is as old as history. People generally don't want to get involved. And so in this case, and I think it's also important to recognize, parables aren't to be meant these extensive allegories, and there are people who have tried to make, you know, this mean, you know, the Levites mean this and the priests mean this. I think there's one thing it's really saying here, and it's an obvious point, is, you know, the nature of loving one another extends beyond the realm of our comfort. And Jesus is exposing this man's sin, but he's also exposing our sins, our prejudices. When this man has been left for half dead, the question is, well, who's going to help him? And the journey he was on was about 17 miles, a 3,000-foot descent. He had been robbed. His possessions had been taken. And the priest and the Levite, by the way, for us as good Calvinists, and yeah, I love verse 31, and by chance. You know, there are things that appear on a human level to be coincidental and by chance, but we know even in the parable, it's not by chance. And you hear the story, you feel sorry for this guy. Oh, good. There's a priest coming. Now you'll be saved. It'd be like if your car had been broken down on a road in the country and it's late at night and there's no house nearby and you're just hoping for a rescue. And finally you see some headlights off in the distance and you're kind of waving your arms and help, 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 I'm broken down. I'm no cell phone coverage here, whatever, you know. And they just go right by you. Well, this is even worse. This guy's dying. And it doesn't say why they passed by. You know, preachers have kind of speculated. But I actually think by not telling us exactly why they passed by, it kind of puts it back on us. What's your excuse? What's my excuse for passing by those in need? And some have suggested, well, they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean, or they're afraid the robbers are still around, or they're in a hurry. But they're violating the law they claim to keep, which is to care for life, to love those who are difficult to love. Actually, in my Bible reading this morning, Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. And so if it isn't bad enough on one level for this Jewish expert in the law that the villains of the story are a priest and a Levite, probably nothing could have been more challenging than to make the hero a Samaritan. The Samaritans were absolutely hated by the Jews. In John chapter 4, verse 9, that's what we're told. Jews hated Samaritans. That's why the disciples were shocked that Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman. When the Jews wanted to insult Jesus in John chapter 8, they said, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." As far as the Jews were concerned, there are no good Samaritans. Like a good Hezbollah member or some wild category like that. It's interesting, in the Great Commission, the disciples in Acts 1:8 are sent specifically to Samaria, and they go. Well, the Samaritan and what he does, in contrast, exemplifies the qualities of neighbor love which God's law demands of us. And the details are convicting. It says in verse 33, he was on a journey. God's law requires us to show love even when it is inconvenient. He had some place to be. Mr. Onan was not convenient for me, and that was a very small thing. There are often needs around us that it's going to interrupt our plans. But then it also says he felt compassion. This is the same Greek word that's used when Jesus would see the crowd like sheep without a shepherd. It's used of the father of the prodigal son who had compassion upon him as he came. And so this is a man who is a compassionate man. Even though the guy was a Jew, he's not a cold-hearted man. And this is something that convicts me. I'm pretty good at duty. But then to feel, to care deeply is what this man exemplifies. He actively and sacrificially shows mercy. There are other people that are really good at feeling compassion. They just don't do anything about it. Oh, that poor person. That just makes me feel awful. You poor thing. I'll pray for you. Well, the true heart of compassion motivates action. He applies basic ancient first aid of wine, antiseptic. I don't know what he used for bandages, perhaps tearing his own garments. Puts him on his beast. Now he does the journey while he walks over this harsh terrain. And then when he gets him to the inn, he doesn't just dump him, but he gives money. And again, 2 denarii, what's that? Well, a day's wage. For most of you, that would be $500 or $600. This is not just a couple little copper coins. It's money like we would do for you. Stay in the hotel, eat all the meals you need for a couple days. And whatever he goes over, my credit will cover it. And he's showing love to a Jewish pilgrim, the Jews who hated the Samaritans. He anticipates no recognition or reward. You've heard the expression virtue signaling. Anybody tempted to do that? Put your picture up on Facebook with someone that will make you look good for being a really nice person associated with this person. The Hollywood people or the politicians who go work for half an hour on Thanksgiving, passing out food to the homeless. And so what does the expert in the law have to say? Jesus challenges him. Which of the three you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who was in the robber's hands? His effort to justify himself has massively backfired. And the man has to admit, like David, although it doesn't go as well, we don't hear what happens after this. Yes, it was the one who showed mercy. So I'd like to apply this in a couple of different ways. And the first is, I love the Reformed idea of the three uses of God's law. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. There's a civil use, an evangelical use, and then a normative use. And even in our laws today, we have the concept of a good Samaritan. By common grace, God brings blessing to society. When we have laws on the books that say if you render aid, you have a certain freedom from liability walking into an emergency. And actually, just this morning in the newspaper, I saw a story of a guy, of all things, a good man named Sam, who was an Uber driver, who was driving past a burning building, stopped the car, told the passenger, wait a few minutes, ran in, pulled people out of the burning building, and then drove the passenger who still made their flight at the airport. And that expression has just come into common English, that we respect good Samaritans. And in common grace, we recognize, unbelievers will recognize, yes, this is what we all ought to do. This is a person of quality. And this is something God has put in the hearts of men in common grace. But then I think the most meaningful part of this parable for me is the second use of the law. And it really gets to the motivation of the expert in the law who's talking to Jesus, is when he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he seeks to justify himself. You see, by Jesus' answer, he should have recognized that there was nothing he could do of himself to merit eternal life. I would add, by the way, he gave really good answers in one sense of the summary of the law of loving God and loving neighbor. But this is another challenge to us. Children, you probably know a lot of Bible, but just knowing the right answers doesn't save you. You must believe for yourself. You must have a new heart given you by God. Just knowing stuff is enough. He knew a lot, but he's still lost, and he doesn't get it. And when we read this properly, it should bring conviction to all of us. I love Galatians 3:24, where it says, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. The law is our schoolmaster. And this guy gets school, doesn't he? He thinks he's good enough. He thinks he loves God enough, and he hopes he loves his neighbor enough that he's earning salvation. And Jesus puts the mirror of the real meaning of the law in front of him, and he looks bad. He looks hideous. That's what the law does for every one of us, is when we see the standard of care that God requires. And this isn't even the most difficult. Loving God. Somehow my phone wants to talk as well. I turned it on silent, but anyway. Siri, all I can say, bad neighbor. God's law, when we look at its true meaning, just like Jesus said, if you're angry, you're a murderer. If you lust, you're an adulterer. But then even beyond that, not just avoiding the bad things, but God requires that we show compassion at great cost. And none of us would want a collection of the videos of all the times we have avoided helping people when we could have. None of us would want an audio played of the thoughts we had in our own mind, the excuses we made for why we should not get involved. None of us would want our thoughts that have looked down on other people because of their race, their politics, their bad theology. So I think more than anything else in this passage, it reveals to us we need a Savior. We can't keep the law. We can't justify ourselves. But there's a third use of God's law, and that is for believers. Once you've come to Christ, we have a standard in the Bible, and it's not that you'll be saved by keeping the standard. You're saved because Christ has kept the standard for you, and he's paid the penalty of your failure to keep the standard. And yet, by the grace of God, when God saves you, whoever's in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. John writes that we love because he first loved us. And so when we know the love of God, when we have seen our sin and we've repented and we've turned to God and received forgiveness and we receive the Spirit of God who bears fruit, the fruit of the Spirit includes love. And now we're able to do what we could never do before. So Jesus is both a Savior and an example. And as God has had compassion upon us in our sin, he calls us to have compassion on others. Love is a characteristic of those who have been born again. So to make a few specific applications in terms of the normative use of God's law, where are we tempted to narrow our definition of neighbor? Sometimes, by chance, humanly speaking, God gives us opportunity to help people. Sometimes it may be significant. I've thought recently of our church. I'm one of the pastors of a Baptist church, and we have many people in our church who are immigrants from Ukraine. And so for them, their family members, their friends are in trouble. And we've been sending money and trying to even send people to Poland to be able to help to house them. They're not members of our church. These people we're helping, but they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can make excuses. And I don't know what the excuses of the priest and the Levite are. I'll tell you my number one excuse. I'll give you a couple of them. But one is, you know, they got in this trouble by their own making. You know, this guy, he should have never traveled alone. He was asking for it. And we can say, well, this person is in financial trouble. This person is in relationship trouble because of their own folly and their own sin. It's their fault. Why should I get involved? You ever thought that? Okay, let's go back to the gospel. Here's the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the gospel, and the prodigal son, who did not deserve any love whatsoever, when he came down the road towards his father had compassion upon him, and he embraced him, and he killed the fatted calf, and he loved him, and he cared for him. The love God requires of us is not merely a love to those who deserve it, because the love God has given us has been an undeserved love. Spurgeon says, do not ask a sick man whether he believes in the 39 articles of or the Westminster Assembly's catechism. You need not inquire whether he is a sound Calvinist, for an Arminian smarts when he is wounded. I think we also need to be very careful in terms of our attitude towards different people, and it's a delicate subject. But I was raised in Texas as a young man in the 60s, 70s, and I saw a lot of racism. I heard things said. I had thoughts in my own mind, even as a young Christian, that were displeasing to God. I had wrong attitudes. I want to talk about legal issues, but even in terms of immigration and looking at people a certain way, not dealing with government, but dealing with us individually, not to look upon anybody as less than. I guess one way your church is demonstrating this tonight is by letting a Baptist occupy your pulpit for one night a year. To love those who cannot do anything in return for us. To love even your neighbor who may have been regarded as an enemy. I mean, it was a Jew on the road, those people who hate us. And maybe there are people in your life, and I've had experiences too, where some of the most difficult people have then by chance had a need, and would God have me to care for them? Do you have compassion on those who are hurting? Do you love your difficult, draining, and inconvenient neighbor? This is one aspect. You know, I teach counseling, and counseling doesn't operate on a schedule. Pastoring doesn't operate on a schedule. People sometimes have needs at inconvenient times. And do we care for people? Do we show mercy to them when they've gotten to a horrible mess? Isaiah 55 talks about how as we turn to God, he has compassion on us, though our sins are many. Now, I'm not saying we enable our brother's sin by giving money to someone who's going to buy drugs or someone who will not work. But I do say the Bible says, teaches us, even we have a fallen neighbor. Galatians 6:1 says, if someone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him gently, looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. And then the challenge of how much are we willing to sacrifice in order to meet the needs around us? Spurgeon writes, charity nowadays means that A asks B to help him, and B in his wonderful charity does him the great favor of sending him on to sea. Let the deacons take care of it. Let the government take care of it. Or we give little token amounts. I know one of the excuses I tend to make would be, it's something like, I don't want to make a mistake and help somebody who doesn't deserve it. I'll challenge you the way I challenge myself. If you've never been taken advantage of, you're probably too stingy. I'm not saying let yourself be taken advantage of. I'm not saying give money to every homeless person who may use it for the wrong thing. But we should be willing to take risks to meet needs, even as God providentially puts them in our path. To be willing to extend love beyond our little circle. So this parable shows us what kind of Savior Jesus is, and that we've seen emphasized the second use of the law. Some people talk about law gospel preaching, where you set before the people the demands of the law of God. I think that's kind of what Jesus is doing implicitly here, which reveals to us we need the gospel. We can't be saved by the law. It's what the apostles taught in Acts 13, where Paul describes how the gospel has accomplished what the law could not. And so, is the last thing I want to bring out is this parable shows us what God demands of us. It reminds us of how far short we are. Really takes something both Spurgeon and Matthew Henry bring out, is that for us, Jesus is our good Samaritan. I'm not saying the parable is primarily an allegory of that, but Jesus, who loves perfectly, has loved us this way. We were helpless in our sin. Ephesians 2 says, you were not just sick and beaten up. You know, this guy, the beaten up by the robbers, was half dead. The Bible says you are completely dead in your trespasses and sins. Matthew Henry says you are twice dead. Spurgeon says our case was far worse, dead by our own fault, and refused repeated divine help when offered. But God shows his own love to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus had compassion upon us. He came to show mercy to needy people. Talk about going out of your way to rescue somebody. He came from heaven. Ryken says he traveled a much greater distance to help people in much greater need and at a much greater cost. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He who was rich became poor for our sake, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Not a few coins, not even $500 or $600 worth of wages, but he took on our sin and gives us his righteousness. He makes us rich. He supplies all of our needs. So the parable of the Good Samaritan shows you not just to be a good Samaritan, it tells you you need a good Samaritan. You need a Savior. And the good news of the gospel is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God shows grace to law-breaking sinners who are not good neighbors. He forgives our sin, but he also transforms us. When you know Jesus, when you know his love, we love because he first loved us. I love the prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 where Paul prays that we will grasp how much God has loved us in Christ, to know the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth. And as we know those things, Paul can go on in Ephesians 4 to 6 and tell us how to love one another, how to be united together. It's knowing the love of Christ which shows us how to love and empowers us to love. And so we pray that as we know his love, we can reflect that love to one another. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its convicting power, for none of us has been a good enough neighbor. None of us have fulfilled the law by our works. And we thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, that Christ came to take on our guilt, to pay the penalty we deserve to pay, and to give us the righteousness we lack. And now, as your people, even in this week, help us to remember your word and to apply these things as you bring into our lives opportunities to show love, not just to the people who are easy to love, not just to the people who deserve our love, but to reflect the grace and the mercy we've received from you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.